We were in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to be beginning in verse 24. And this account really goes all the way to chapter 8, verse 6. That's a lot to read, so I think what we're going to do is we're just going to read 24, verse 24 to chapter 7, verse 2 today. Because I'm not going to get much further than that, I'm sure. My notes only go to verse, 28, I think. 29. So, yeah, we'll see. Okay, so, let's read this. And it happened after this, after what came before, when the Syrians were sending in raiding bands and all that other stuff, after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and sold for and 1/4 of a cob, that's about a pint, so 1/4 of a pint of dove droppings, for 5 pieces of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of them. But before the messengers came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take my head away? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord will make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." All right. So from this point, we have a break in the Acts of Elisha that we've been looking at. All the previous accounts are comprised of the miracles that Elisha performed, or at least that were performed at the hands of Elisha. And this account is in direct contrast to the one that came immediately before it, and in a broader way, it contrasts with all the miracle accounts that came before. Here we see the curses of the covenant being heaped out on a faithless people, in contrast to the blessings and provisions that God provided to the faithful remnant. So we see a greater contrast between the remnant church there and the broader society as a whole, and how God deals with the two different peoples. Remember, with the remnant church, God multiplied food, right? Here, food is taken away from them. So this account strikes a note of discord in dealing with a land out of harmony with the law of God. However, it ends with God remaining merciful. Obviously, he says that he will provide a you know, for the people there. But I should note too, when he is merciful to the people, he's merciful to them because of Elisha, because of Elisha's faithfulness, right? The king sent to have Elisha's head taken away because there was a famine in the land. And what did God do? God said that he was going to end the famine. So that was for the sake of Elisha, so that Elisha could keep his head, right? It wasn't for the sake of the people in the land. But the grace that God gives to a people in any land is always for the sake of the elect, right? It's for the sake of the church. That's why God shows grace to any land. So the more Christian a land is, the more Christians exist in the land, the more righteous that land becomes, the more grace and favor God shows to that land, and vice versa. So, let's see here. Yeah, the curses of the covenant were meant... Actually, I'm skipping ahead of myself here. So, God remains merciful to a people that he did choose. Like Israel still was his chosen people. And he did not then bring them to complete and utter ruin, but gave them another opportunity to repent, because that's what that mercy and grace is meant to do. However, their doomsday clock was ticking. I believe at this point it was like around 160 years before the Assyrians came and obliterated northern Israel. So their time was quickly running out. So, the curses of the covenant were meant to turn the people back to God. They are his discipline, as Anthony and I were discussing, on an insubordinate people. God's strokes are loving strokes in order to cause people to repent. However, because of man's wickedness and the hardness of his heart, it oftentimes leads man to fill up the cup of their iniquity if God purposes to completely annihilate a people. When God decides to destroy a society, that society ceases to be. They will no longer exist as a people any longer. We spoke about the Assyrians before. They had in their day, in their empire, Anthony's going to go through this later when he goes through Jonah, they had the most advanced and dominant military of their time and had existed for millennia, thousands and thousands of years. They could trace back their lineage. They built some of the most fantastic structures and defensive walls we know of, and yet when God decided to wipe them out, he did so in such a thorough and complete way that 150 years after Assyria had been destroyed, people resting in the shade of their ruined walls that still literally towered like mountains coming up out of the sand, 50 feet high, 60 feet thick, had no clue as to who had built them. I mean, that's a hint that we should take. You could build the most fantastic wall in the world, right? It's going to be a great wall. But if God decides to wipe you out, that wall might still be standing, but people won't even know who built it. That's true. That's true, right? All right. That's funny. Yes. So, hint, hint, right? But God gives grace, and he gives people time to repent, and he gives his people time to prepare. There's a pattern that we see in Scripture from the very beginning, right? God came to Noah and told him to build an ark, and for 120 years, Noah preached to the people, telling them to repent. And when did the rain fall? When did the rain begin to fall? Before they got on the ark, or after? After, that's right. Exactly. Jesus, well actually, we'll go a little bit before then, right? Lot and Sodom, yeah? Like, we'll use that one as an example as well. The angels came and told Lot and his family, get as many, you know, get your family, get people, get out. No one listened to him, really. He left with his immediate family. His wife even turned back, right? But then when he left the city and he was safe in the other city, that's when the fires from heaven fell, yes? And then you look at a more mundane account. We had water, we had fire, now we have men. You look at the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. What happened? Well, there was periods of reprieve. If you remember in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar came up against Judah, took some people away, mostly faithful people. As a matter of fact, God, through Jeremiah, told the faithful to go with Nebuchadnezzar, and so they left. And then Jeremiah, remaining behind, told the people to free your slaves, right? The people that you had taken, you know, as slaves, that you bought, because they were in dire straits. They never were releasing them at the year of the Sabbath when they were supposed to, and then they did, and Nebuchadnezzar just heard a rumor and left, right? And then once Nebuchadnezzar left, they said, oh, okay. And they took their slaves back. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back and obliterated Jerusalem, right? But there was this period of reprieve once again that we see. The destruction of Jerusalem the second time through Titus this time. Jerusalem was surrounded. The Christians were told by Jesus, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, run to the hills. Hint, hint, anyways. Yes, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, run to the hills. Titus heard a rumor, withdrew. The Christians booked it, and then Titus came back and annihilated Jerusalem so that not one stone was left upon another in the temple, in the walls, etc. Right? So that's a pattern that we see in Scripture. God gives people, His people specifically, time to prepare for the coming catastrophe. So, take note. You know, even with the destruction of northern Israel, under good King Hezekiah, he had a great Passover. And he sent runners all through all of Israel from Dan, which is all the way up in northern Israel, all the way down to Beersheba, which is the furthest part of Judah. They were still divided at this time. And the faithful from northern Israel went down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with them. And then they went back home. But we can assume, because we read about, even in the New Testament, people from the tribe of, you know, different Asher, etc., which is part of northern Israel, being there in Jerusalem. So we could assume that before people were taken away by Tiglath-Pileser and his sons, that people fled. People fled northern Israel down into southern Israel and remained. So there's no reason to think that everybody in northern Israel was utterly destroyed, because we know they weren't. So there. What's up? Good. Shoot.
The destruction of the temple.
Which one? The first one or second one?
78 AD.
Okay, yes.
The fact that the wailing wall still remains, that was part of the
outer wall, yeah.
So that has nothing to do with the prophecy.
Right, that wasn't part of the temple proper, right? Yeah, that was part of that outer court section, right? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. The temple was completely annihilated, right? The wall around the temple, the outer wall was there's that one section that left. I mean, that's all they got, you know, from like all of it. It was that utterly destroyed. I mean, that's pretty remarkable, because those stones were not little. They took their time to do that. So, when God wants to annihilate a people, those people are annihilated, you know? They're gone. Where was Israel after that? I mean, where was Judah? They were gone. Like, they were sold into slavery. They were scattered to the four winds of heaven. I mean, they were just gone. There was no Israel until 1948. And those people that are there aren't even, like, real Jews, most of them. You know, they're from Russia, Poland, all over the place. And it's very odd. But whatever. Which is actually very interesting. Do you know why there's so many Russians? I think I said this before. Russians and Poles and everything else. Did I say this before? Okay, well, when they were scattered throughout all of, you know, the world at that time, sold all over the Roman Empire and beyond, carried by traders and whatnot, at that point in time, slavery was not like American slavery, okay? We have to remember that. Slaves could often buy their freedom, whatever, or would eventually become just part of the society and be free. Jews did retain their heritage to the most part. And God being as merciful as He is, Jews in every society are successful people. And they would set up their businesses by waterways, which were the primary hubs of trading. Yes, like trading posts and whatnot. And they would buy and sell slaves as well. But like, at least they got the message the first time the temple was destroyed, and they did release their slaves. Because remember, if you remember in the law, it says a non-believer, like a foreigner, you can keep forever. So when they would buy a slave, they would see other slaves being let go. Like, hey, how come this guy gets to leave? They say, oh, well, he's Jewish. He was converted or whatever. So they said, okay, circumcise me too. And then when their seven-year period was up, they'd have to be released because they were converts. Even though they weren't blood Jews, yeah, they were from other places, but they were converted. So that's why, because Jews treated their slaves well in the sense of they let them go. Yeah, so people would become slaves of the Jews, see that other people would be being let go, say, how can I get some of that? And so they'd say convert, and so they would, right? Yeah, all right. That's why there are so many European Jews. Now, let's continue on here. I don't even know what I got up to. Oh, yes, God, when God wants to annihilate a people, He does. I could go on about Israel forever. Like, seriously. 1948 and all that, right? Such a disaster. It really is.
Well, that's not really
Israel.
Right.
No, not even close, but people, like, worship it. It's nuts. I don't get it. I don't understand the church's, like, the American church's fascination with Israel. It's like, it's bizarre to me, and it causes so many problems. Yeah, but they want Jews to go back there so Jesus will come and destroy them. I don't get it. It's weird. It's like a weird thing that they're doing, you know? Odd. It's like, yeah, please come back, go back to Israel, then Jesus will come and kill you all. You're going to set up a temple, start worshiping the Antichrist, and then Jesus is going to annihilate you. It's like, that's messed up. You know? Anyway, but what's up? Yeah. Yeah, and
going back to what we're talking about right now, it's all about Israel, then dispensational thought will flow from that.
But the problem is, though, it is all about Israel, but not in the manner that they mean, because we're Israel, you know.
Well, like, Jesus, we're grafted into Christ.
Well, we're grafted into Abraham.
Well, we're also grafted into
Israel, right. Romans 11 is talking about, like, that branch that, you know, we're grafted into is Abraham, the father of the faithful. That's why, you know, Paul says in Galatians that we're sons of Abraham. You guys remember that song as a kid in church? You know, Father Abraham had many sons, right? You remember that? I am one of them, and so are you. See, like, people got it back in the day, you know, but nowadays, it's like, oh, you can't say that. That's anti-Semitic. It's like, bizarro. Like, that's replacement theology. It's like, Yeah, the church was replaced Israel completely. Grafted into. When I say replaced,
yeah, that's a buzzword. And that's
but,
what I'm saying.
Yeah, but you know what though? Like, no, because remember what Jesus said. This is the problem that I have. What Jesus said to the Jews in their day, that God is going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a people worthy of the fruit of thereof. Exactly. That's replacing. Abraham.
Right. Off.
And then something replaced it.
So it's the same vine.
Right, right. No. I'm just talking about, like, the people. I'm not talking about Abraham. You know? Because, like, remember, Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. Like, Ishmael is one of his sons, yeah? So all those Muslims, Arabs, like, that's from that line. Odd, isn't it? Now, are those people part of the promised seed? Obviously not, no. But it goes the same thing for those people who are hold to their, I am a descendant of Abraham. Yeah, well, so is Ishmael. That doesn't do him any good, right? It's the children of promise. Yeah, so that's the thing. They are cut off, and then the church has been, the Gentiles, see, have been grafted in until some point in history, right? When they will say, hey, that's our promises. Why are they getting all the promises, right? That's probably the only function that Israel in its present situation has. Good.
The children of the promise are called Israelites.
Yeah.
Right. So,
well, no. Yes and no.
Well,
depends on what you mean by that. Yeah, but those aren't the children of the promise. The children of faith are the children of the promise. That's how it reads in Galatians. That's why when Paul's making the argument that he's making in Galatians about, like, who true Israel is, you know, he's saying the Jews aren't true Israel, even though they're blood relatives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs. Like, they're not the children of the promise. It's the children of faith. Like, who is the promise? Who's the child of the promise? He had one seed, Abraham did. Who was that? That was Jesus. That was it. You know, the promise was Christ. Well, the promise was made to Christ, but he is the child of the promise. That's what Israel functioned as. Good. What's up? Yeah. Exactly.
You really have to take it on a, you know, person-to-person basis.
What do you mean by that?
In terms of seeing, who's truly a children of the promise.
In terms of Old Covenant Israel, yes. You have to take it on a person-by-person basis. In a sense, yes, but no. Like, the New Covenant, all right. If we deal with the Old Covenant as the Old Covenant, there were people in the Old Covenant. Remember, the Old Covenant was a mixed covenant, who were saved and who were not. Right? Some were, like, David was saved, Saul was not. Right? They're both Israelites, if you will, but they're not. One is a child who is God's, and the other one obviously is not. One is a true child of Abraham, if you will. The other one is not. One has been circumcised. Well, they've both been circumcised outwardly, but one has been circumcised in his heart, right? That is true. However, that old covenant, that mixed covenant, is gone. There's the new covenant in which everyone in the new covenant knows God. You don't have to go to your brother and go to your neighbor saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me," right? That's regeneration there, right? Like, the new covenant is not a mixed covenant. This is where the Presbyterians and any baby baptizer gets it very wrong. By the definition that Scripture gives of what the new covenant is, it is not a mixed covenant. From the least to the greatest, no God in the new covenant. There is no mixing, you know. It's not like the old covenant. He says it very explicitly. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers, which they broke, says the Lord. So I had no regard for them. Right? It's not a covenant like that. The new covenant, in the new covenant, every single member thereof belongs to Christ, knows God, right? Okay, it is not a mixed covenant. So we can talk about people groups now in a very real sense, and you don't have to deal with individuals. This is why we speak in generality, saying the church. The church is the true children of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians. And when he says, and peace to the true Israel of God, he's talking about the church, right, at the very end of his letter there. He's making an emphatic point as to who the true children of Abraham are, right? Who true Israel actually is. And I know that replace is a buzzword, but sometimes, you know, you got to take language back.
The term ecclesia refers to
the called out ones, yeah.
The congregation.
Yes.
So the congregation throughout the whole Old Testament, becomes the ecclesia in the New Testament. I believe it's a continuation.
Well, that's what we're reading about now. We're reading about that remnant.
Right.
But the problem is with thinking in that terms. When because we see in the New Testament the elect, the elect, the elect, the elect, right? All of Israel was the elect, right? All of Israel was the elect. Under the old covenant, right? Israel was chosen, but what were they chosen for? When we talk about the word elect, when we talk about being called out, Abraham was literally called out of his land, right? Israel was literally called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's originally talking about Israel as a people, right? All of them, believers, non-believers alike. But what does it mean now, right? What is the new covenant fulfillment of that? You know, this is where that hermeneutical principle of, like, reading or defining things in the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament comes into place. We have to allow the apostles to and prophets to define what their own terms. You know, they apply specific things that dealt with Israel to the church now, right? Like Peter, in terms of being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? That was said originally of the people as they came out of Egypt. And what does Peter do? He takes that and applies it to the church. Go ahead, what's up?
Yeah, well, in order to be grafted into something,
yes.
Something has to exist already.
Yeah, exactly.
Something was
Abraham.
Right. And that covenant. So that.
The Abrahamic covenant, right.
That existed in the Old Testament and flows through to the New.
Yeah, absolutely. 100%.
So, again, I don't see it as a replacement. I see it as a full blooming of that particular.
I'm talking about Israel, the land, the people, right? They were gone. They just stopped existing. Like, there were... Remember when Paul says... I get into talks with dispensationalists a lot. Well, I used to. I don't really too much anymore because it's very fruitless. Yeah, well, good times, right? But... Paul says... Did God forget about his people, right? And he's like, by no means. Like, you know, no. And then what does he use as an example of that? Himself. He's like, look at me. You know, he was saved. But for some reason, dispensationalists take that to mean that, like, oh yeah, God still got this purpose for this place in this little tiny strip of land in whatever, the Middle East over there, and Palestine, and God's got to do whatever God's got to do to fulfill all the promises he made to them. It's like, God fulfilled those promises already. Those promises have been fulfilled because Jesus accomplished all of those works, right? Accomplished the fulfilling of the law. He completely satisfied the law so that all the promises belong to him. Paul says it explicitly. In Romans 4, verse 30, I'll read it real quick, just because it's as clear as day. I mean, I don't. It just drives me nuts. Like, what did God? What's up? Hmm. Oh, did I say 30?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say 30. I meant to say 13, right? Yeah, my mind gets jumbled. All right. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Right? What was Abraham promised? It wasn't promised that little strip of land there in the Middle East. He was promised the world, according to Paul. Who got that? Amen. Jesus, exactly. Exactly. Christ got that. Because he's the seed. Very good. Then you take that and you go to Galatians 3:16. I love that because it's 3:16, 3:16. There's so many great 3:16s that you just got to memorize. It's fantastic. But yeah, you go to Galatians 3:16 and it says, you know, to Abraham and to his seed, singular, not plural, you know, that is Christ. You know, those promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Singular. It doesn't say seeds. That's exactly what Paul says. It doesn't say seeds as in plural, but singular. That is Christ. Those promises were made to Jesus and to Abraham. And how did Jesus get those promises? This is the question that I have for the Presbys. If they say, oh, the Old Covenant is a covenant of grace. It's like, okay, well, then how did Jesus inherit the promises? By grace? No. Why did he suffer and die? Why did he live a perfect life? Because he got them through the works that he did, right? Because the Old Covenant was a covenant of works. The promise was contained therein. And the people who believed the promise were saved. But they weren't saved by virtue of the covenant. Because it was a covenant of works. You couldn't be saved by that covenant. Do this and live. I mean, my goodness. Like, really? So, they couldn't be saved by virtue of that. They were saved by virtue of believing the promise. Christ fulfilled the works and inherited the promise. And those who believed inherit with Christ, right? Because we're hid in him. We become Christ in the sense of, this is why the Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, right? Because the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is great. But I'm speaking of Christ and the church, yeah? We're one with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. So everything that Christ gets, that's what we get, yeah? I mean, he says that over and over again. And like, we are heirs of the covenant. Of promise. The covenants of promise. We're heirs of those things. That's in Ephesians, Paul says that. Not those people in that little strip of land. Yeah? See, that's the difference, the distinction. I mean, the Bible's very explicit about these things. So I don't understand dispensationalism. Never did. Kristen and I went to a dispensational church. And they talked about this stuff. I read the Bible. I was like, I don't see it. Like, literally, I was like, I must be a heretic. I don't see it. I'm not lying. That's what I thought in my head. Like, I don't get where they're coming from. This is talking about the rapture. I'm like, all right, well, let me read Revelation and try to find it. Well, I don't see it. Then it's like, Google. Like, okay, rapture, verse. That verse in Thessalonians. Read the verse. I'm like, doesn't sound right to me. And then I stumbled upon, you know, amillennialism. And I was like, all right, it makes more sense. I didn't know there was such a thing, you know. It's early on in my Christian life. Just like, it's just nutty to me. Anyways, now we're getting way off topic, and we're about to end, and I haven't even touched a single verse yet. Go ahead, what's up? Of what? Okay. No. Not in Romans 11. In Romans 11, because remember, Paul weaves a thread. There's a thread that runs through Romans. Like, that vine that he's talking about is Abraham. This is talking about the father of the faithful, right? Remember, that promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. To Abraham, he came from. Like, God called out Abraham, Abraham was to be the father of the faithful, all of those wonderful and marvelous things. Christ came out of Abraham, right? Okay. Right. That's that. But in this sense, it's talking about the children of Abraham. So the vine grows up in terms of faith, right? There's in terms of the covenants and in terms of faith, right? You have the covenants of promise, and you have and whatnot. That Israel fulfilled its thing. They were unfaithful. God cut them off, and those who are faithful are grafted in. That's the picture that's given. That's why Abraham's our father. That's what it says. That's why Paul says those things, right? No, they're already part of that. They're already part of. They were never cut off, right? Like Paul, he was never cut off because he was part of that vine already. No, not in that context. He's just dealing with the faithful. Like Jesus, yes, Jesus did have faith, but he wasn't saved by faith. You know what I mean? Abraham was saved by faith. That's why he's our father. Yeah, etc. You know, Jesus is not part of that. Yeah. It is. It deals with it differently in that context. Because what? Well, in that context, Jesus is Israel. So, no, Israel was never cut off of that one because they were never part of that. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? Like, there are two different pictures that are being presented here. Yeah, Jesus is the true vine in the sense of being the true Israel, right? But not, like, because remember what Israel was. Israel was that vine and all that other stuff and other imagery. Specifically in Romans, though, Paul's using that same imagery of the faithful. They would. No, because remember, we're grafted into Abraham. Like, you know, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. What's that?
Abraham and Jesus.
Yeah, and that's a good way to say it, in one sense and in another sense, right? Like, they're being dealt with differently, you know? Like, it's not a one-to-one. This is the thing about imagery as well. It's not a one-to-one. You can't always say, like, this is this, this is always that. That's not the case, you know? It's giving you a picture, and it's used in that manner, right? It covers a wide range of things, and all of them are absolutely true, right? But it's how we think in general, you know? When I say purple, right, like, there's many things that could be purple. Right, the walls, the chairs, etc. Yeah, you know, but you have an idea of what I'm dealing with. That's not a very good example, but a chair is a better example because there are many kinds of chairs. You know, purple is a description of something, and so that didn't really work. But chair is a better, right? Because chair is something very specific. So, anyways, we think like that. Anyway, oh man, I really didn't touch a verse. That's terrible. It was fun. I enjoy stuff like this. See, that's what happens when I have one page of notes. I just start rambling. And I never get to anything. Yeah, so going back to the text for literally a minute, this account that we read serves a twofold purpose as well. It shows how God was dealing with the broader Israelite culture, and it shows how God was using Elisha to further protect Israel in daily life and battle, right? God was giving mercy. He was punishing, if you will, dealing out the curses of the covenant to a faithless people. But at the same time, he was using Elisha to protect those faithless people and did not utterly obliterate them. Okay? That's what God does. Like Noah, like the faithful remnant. This is true of any people in any place. Right? Now, the problem comes in, because at some point the cup is full, right? You fill up your cup of iniquity, then God's got to deal with you. Right? That's what happens. But he gives his people time to prepare, to get out. And where do people go? They go to the hills. That's right. What's that?
Or Tarshish.
Or Tarshish to the sea. That's funny. Did they flee to Tarshish?
Huh?
Did they flee to Tarshish?
Sure.
Yeah, but that was different. Yeah, when Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, or like, you know, all that stuff.
Jerusalem's gone, right?
What's that? No, Jerusalem's right here. Yeah, but who's Jerusalem?
Is the temple gone?
Yeah, that's gone now, right? But the principle still holds, right? Who's Israel? What did Jesus say to these people? They persecuted in one city, flee to the next, right?
I mean, if we're the temple, how can we escape ourselves?
How can we escape?
Wherever I go, then the temple is.
But you're the people of God. It's greater. It's this greater fulfillment. However, like, you know, yeah, Baal. Well, anyways. but, what's that? Oh, okay. Yeah, we should probably pray in close. Yeah. All right, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, the mercy that you show to us, Lord God. We thank you that we are united with Christ, that we've been grafted in to the faithful, Lord God, that you have called us out of the nations that we're from, Lord God, to unite us together to make us a holy nation and a royal priesthood, Father. And as we seek to fulfill our priestly duty in praying and worshiping you, praying to you and worshiping you, Father God, we pray that you'd be pleased with the worship that we offer today, Lord, that you'd be glorified and magnified in it and through it, Lord. And please, again, give us wisdom as we seek to understand the spirit of our age, the zeitgeist that we deal with, Lord, and how to deal with it, what we're to do in it, Father God. But now, as we again seek to worship you, Father, we pray that the congregation's hearts will be turned to you, Lord. Those who are not saved would come and be grafted in to Israel, Lord God, that they might become heirs of the covenants of promise, Father, and they might know you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.